Our scripture lesson this evening is taken from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We'll begin, as many of you have been following along week after week, know that we've just finished the miracle of Lazarus, and now we have some responses to that miracle. We're going to see how three different constituencies, if you will, have responded to this wonderful miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So we'll begin in chapter 11 in verse 45. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And remember, they have just witnessed this wonderful miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, you recognize that we've experienced a number of signs in John. They're referred to as signs in other portions of the Gospel. They're referred to as miracles. So when you think about these signs, I want you to recognize we've just experienced Jesus' last miracle, so to speak, in the raising of Lazarus. This was sign or miracle number 7. If you want to just think through these with me, remember, John is presenting evidence so that people would believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so these are literally signs of Jesus' deity. He changed the water to wine. Some of your favorite miracles I've heard is changing the water to wine. And then secondly, he healed a man's son. Thirdly, healed a lame man. Fourthly, multiplying bread and fish. Fifthly, walking on water. Sixthly, healing a blind man. And then seventh, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So we have this sequence of 7 signs or miracles in the first half of the Gospel of John. And why has John placed those miracles there? To gather people's attention. To say, look at this. Look what he's doing. Can you believe what he did? Have you ever seen anybody else do this? He's making the claim for Christ's deity. And then he also quotes Jesus as using the term I am. And Jesus uses the term I am referring to himself. And of course, this causes our mind to hearken back to Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed himself in the burning bush and says, I am. And so Jesus called himself. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So those are the seven I am statements. So we have John giving miracles in order to, if you will, prove or give evidence of Jesus' deity. And then you have Jesus himself claiming to be God. He said, I am. The combination of these two are now coming to an end as we finish this particular chapter of God's Word. And I wanted you to notice in particular that we have different responses to Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus. You would have this sense that watching Lazarus be raised from the dead would cause for tremendous celebration. It makes me think possibly that these Pharisees were Presbyterian, because you'll notice what they do when they have witnessed Jesus' miracle in verse 47. It's, they called a meeting. In good order, I'm sure. But what I would like to do is, first of all, cause you to notice that there's a plot to kill Jesus in celebration of raising Lazarus from the dead. I know that that seems like a non sequitur. The two parts of that sentence don't go together. But Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and in response, the Jews decide to try to kill him. Now, I want to take this apart for us, beginning in verse 45. Many of the Jews had come with Mary and had seen what he did, so they were eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done. And as eyewitnesses, some of them literally believed. In verse 45, you see where it says, they believed. But then you're also going to find that some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We all know these kind of people. They want to get in with the power. They want to get in with the leadership. And so even though they eyewitnessed a miracle, what was more important to them than believing in Jesus was scurrying back to the leadership at that time to try to win some favor, to try to gain some favor. Oh, yeah, I saw him do this. I saw him. He did this, and then he did this. Well, how did he do it? He did this, then he did that, and then what happened? He did this, and then he did that. Almost bulletproof and oblivious to the fact that Jesus performed the miracle as a sign of his deity, they were more interested in getting in with the leadership. Happens all the time in every organization. Now, I want you to notice that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, what are we to do? They asked this question because they assume that they can do something to control Jesus. They have this sense, and if you read the text with that in mind, just listen with that in mind. It says, for this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this. Do you see how arrogant and foolish they are? If we let the Son of God go on like this. You know, sometimes we think that way in our own thinking, in our own prayer life. There's times when we put God in a box. We think we can. We think, well, I'm going to avoid dealing with this particular issue in my life, and we just try to duct tape up the Holy Spirit, put him in a U-Haul box, and put him deep in the closet behind the winter clothes, and he can't get out. He can't get to us. You know, you really, we are arrogant and foolish when we think that we can control God, and surely that's what these men are thinking. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What was most important to these men? Their social standing and their nation. Now, I want you to notice something that happens. It's a bit confusing at first glance in verse 49. One of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said in a very brusque and harsh way, he says, "You know nothing at all." It was very common for a member of the Sadducees to be a rude, straightforward, basically a New Yorker. And just kidding. But you have this sense, he's very straightforward, and he says, "You know nothing at all." He's saying, "I'm the high priest. You don't know anything. Just shut up and listen to me." He goes on to say some very troubling things. He says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, at some level in your mind, you're kind of thinking, That's pretty good. Jesus is going to be the sacrifice and be the redeemer for his people. Wow, this is a little confusing. It kind of makes me think Caiaphas has an inside track as to what God is doing. And knowing that people might think that, I want you to notice what John does immediately after that quote. If you have your Bibles open, you'll notice the quote ends at the end of verse 50, and then that quote ends, but then here comes John. John just jumps on the tail end of this thing, and he says this. "And now wait, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather." You see what John's doing? He's interpreting the mistaken high priest. Because this is what the high priest is thinking. The high priest is thinking that if we have Jesus take over as the earthly king of Israel, what's going to happen is there'll be this bit of a riot and this following behind Jesus, and then the Romans will swoop in and they'll obliterate our nation. So we can't really let this Jesus take on this role as an earthly king, because if we do, it's going to mess up our whole system. We're going to lose our place as leaders and authority in the community, the respect we have, and we're also going to lose our land. So he was very shrewd in the way he handled this. And quickly, John, remember, John is retrofitting these stories. John is looking backward as he tells these stories. And he knows when he quotes Caiaphas, there could be a little confusion. So he quickly, in an editorial fashion, leans in and says, Whoa, wait a minute. He didn't really say this on his own accord. He doesn't really even understand that Jesus is not only going to die for the nation, but he's going to, and listen to this verb in verse 52, he's going to gather into one the children of God. That's not just one nation. That's all the nations. There will be people of all the nations who are gathered into the people of God. If you will, if you look at Revelation chapter 7 in verse 9, you'll see how I'm trying to help you understand how wrong Caiaphas is. And remember, this is the Apostle John here in Revelation. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Do you see what John is trying to do? He's trying to help people who read this understand that Caiaphas has a perspective. He says words that are true, but his perspective is wrong. It's like the liberals of today. They use the same nomenclature we do as conservative evangelicals. We'll use the word sin. And when we use the word sin, we mean a lack of conformity to God's law, meaning we must do what he commands us to do, and we must not do what he commands us not to do. And the liberals have taken the word sin, and when they use the word sin, they think about people who are making honest mistakes or who've caused some problems in their marriage. And so rather than having any sort of discipline in their life, they simply maybe go into a helps program, or someone who has robbed somebody, rather than going to jail, they go into therapy. There's this sense that sin has lost its offense toward God, and it's now an offense of other people. Now, I want us to see that these priests effectively put the light of Israel under a bushel. Because it says in verse 54 that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from region to region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. These men, the leaders of the nation of Israel, were very cold and calculating, evil men who sought to manipulate, the circumstances in order to gain personal benefit. And of course, Jesus entered this picture, and he completely explodes their system. And they're offended at many levels. Unfortunately, they were never offended at the level of recognizing their sin. Some of them indeed did believe, but many of them were hard-hearted. Now, I want you to notice this little transitional period here in verse 55. It says, and this is after the Pharisees and the leaders, the Sadducees, have responded to this miracle. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. You know, this is the most special Passover in the history of the world. This is the Passover when they're not only going to eat bitter herbs and drink a sequence of glasses of wine and sacrifice a lamb as a foreshadowing of the coming Christ, or, if you will, as a remembrance of what has happened in the past, the Exodus. This is the Passover when the true Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed. This is the Passover when there will actually be an efficacious work before the throne of God on behalf of his people. Now, I know that was a fairly theologically charged sentence, and I'm going to unpack just a little bit of it. When I speak of the efficacious work of Christ, what I'm saying is, what actually happened when Jesus died? For whom did he actually die? When Jesus was sacrificed as the Passover lamb, you have to recognize that that really meant something. It wasn't simply a symbolic act as the Passovers that have all happened before and have happened since. This is a literal transaction between God the Father and the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. This is when the righteousness of Christ is made real for his people. Christ died removing the sins of his people. He bore our sins. Now, I'm going to say something that I think makes a lot of theological sense, and in a practical sense, you may go, whoa. And you have to chew on this a little bit. But after Jesus Christ died for our sins, the sins of his people, God the Father has no sin to judge us. There's no sin left for God the Father to judge his people if Jesus Christ actually died for our sins. If Jesus Christ died for Tim Tinsley's sins on the cross, which of my sins are left for God the Father to judge? You see, Christ died for my sins on the cross. So this Passover is pungent. It's meaningful. It's seminal. It's the key transaction where Jesus Christ takes the sins of the world on himself, and then his righteousness is made available and is actually given to his people. So with that as a backdrop, I want you to notice something. The people were waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. They're wondering. Look at the verses. Look at verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" They're wondering, what's Jesus going to do? Every Jew was required to attend the feast. They're wondering if Jesus is going to choose self-preservation over attending the feast. In verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let him know so that they might arrest Jesus." They've revealed their intent. They're after Jesus. So that's the reaction of the first set of people. The second set of people, I think, reacted in a way that we would react. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, they threw a party for Jesus. They threw a party for Jesus, celebrating his person and his work. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. This is 6 days before the Passover. What's that mean? It means in 6 days, Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross. In 6 days, our Savior is going to be dead. And 6 days before his death, he goes to a party. He attends a party in honor of his friend Lazarus, who he's raised from the dead, and they give a dinner for him. They make a supper. They have a feast, if you will. It's a feast for friends. What do you do when you want to hang out with your friends? You have a meal together. Y'all gather and say, "Hey, come on over, we've got food." And you stand around and then you eventually sit down and you share food and you share your lives. And that's exactly what's going on. Now I want you to imagine that here's Lazarus, who Jesus has raised from the dead. Now, who hosted the party? Simon the leper hosted the party. And all the disciples are there. If you need a little help with that, if you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 3, we know that this party was hosted by Simon the leper. All the disciples were there. Matthew 26, 8 talks about all the disciples being present. Now, I don't know what happens at your dinners, but I'll tell you what happens at our dinners. Stories. Stories. "Can you believe that happened so-and-so?" Now, I want you to imagine Simon the leper. Simon the leper's sitting there. He's hosting a dinner, which, by the way, is a very brave thing to do. Didn't we just read at the end of the last chapter? If you know where he is, tell us, because we're going to kill him. So he kind of flew in the face of these authorities. Said, "Hey, I'm having a party. I don't care what they say." He hosts everybody. He says, "Yeah, everybody, Jesus, disciples, come on." And here sits Lazarus, maybe at the head of the table, and here's Jesus. And you've got these two, and then Simon doesn't want to feel left out. Remember, Simon was a leper. He's no longer a leper. Can you hear his story? "Yeah, I was walking down the road, and I'm dinging my bells, and everybody's avoiding me. Nobody wants around. And here comes Jesus. I can't believe this guy. He comes up, and he starts describing his leprosy. See that hand? It looks pretty good now. Let me tell you, the before picture, right?" And he starts explaining the scabs, and he starts explaining the skin that's fallen off. And he's saying, "See that finger right there? I didn't used to have that finger right there." They start telling, it's not exactly dinner conversation, but he's excited. He's thrilled. He's saying, "Look what happened to me." And then Lazarus is taking this all in. He's being polite. "That's pretty good. That's great. You had leprosy." Oh, right? He goes, "You're not going to believe what happened to me, right? I was dead 4 days. My body was rotting." I mean, you can still walk around, right? Can you see the stories around the dinner table? It must have just been fascinating to hear people talk about what Christ has done for them. You know, I know you do that as well, don't you? You have dinners and you sit down and say, "Oh, I know I'm a perfect Christian now and I never do anything wrong. Another glass of wine, please. But if you knew me before, you think I drink a lot now." Right? We share stories about what God's done for us. Don't you think that was happening here? Of course it was happening here. And then you have Martha serving. Well, sure, Martha's serving. I mean, that's like a Democrat increasing taxes. It's going to happen, right? Martha loves to serve. She's serving. And Lazarus is at the table eating, and Mary took a pound of expensive ointment, and she anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. You know, what's interesting is Martha doesn't complain this time. It happened earlier, except with a prostitute in Luke 7 who was anointing Jesus, and then we have the story of Mary and Martha where where Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha's running around serving. Well, in this situation, Martha's serving and Mary is kind of just worshiping the Lord, and Martha has a better attitude, doesn't she? She's not griping this time. It seems like she's grown up a little bit in her relationship with the Lord. That story's in Luke 10, by the way, if you're going to go home and do some more study on this. And then I love this eyewitness statement. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you imagine? She put this on Jesus, and then she wiped it with her hair. And then as she walked through the house and continued to serve, as she walked by, her hair spread the fragrance. It's a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture. And then we have in verse 4 the entrance of this evil person. Here at the dinner, this evil person, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. Do you see those words? But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. Do you know how sick that is to see that little qualifying phrase in this passage? One of his disciples. You imagine how hard that was for the Apostle John to write as he looked back and wrote this? Judas Iscariot. And people in their minds would immediately say, oh, Judas Iscariot. And then he said, one of his disciples. And then this little parenthetical comment is like he's saying, yeah, of course, he's the one who is about to betray Jesus. And Judas Iscariot, he has this pretense of goodness in order to cover his greed. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii or denarii and given to the poor? You know, there's this sense that he is covering his greed with a good and healthy and kind statement. And of course, Jesus sees this. Jesus sees this, and it just must drive Jesus crazy. He's gilded his iniquity with plausibility. Let me unpack that for you. He's gilded his iniquity with plausibility. Matthew Henry gave me that little phrase, and I want you to think about that, because many times what we do is we hide our iniquity with the plausibility that we're actually doing something good. And that's exactly what Judas did. He is a greedy, money-hungry man. And his greed is now gilded with the plausible option that maybe I really am thinking about the poor. Maybe I really do care about the poor. He said this, and look how quickly John editorializes in verse 6. He said, look, y'all get it. Wait, look at this. He said this not because he cared for the poor. He said this because he's a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see what's happening here? Jesus didn't have anything. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had no money. And the money that was given for his ministry was kept in a little money bag, a little purse, if you will. And Judas was in charge of everything that Jesus owned, that little money bag. And Judas stole from Jesus. He took from Jesus in order to better himself, whatever he wanted. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. You see, Jesus does not censor extravagant acts of love. If you desire to have an extravagant act of love on behalf of the Savior, I encourage you to do it. Some people may look at you and think you're crazy, but I would encourage you and say, express yourself extravagantly to the King you love. If you have a loved one in your life, isn't it okay to extravagantly express your love to them? You do crazy things. You see people who are in love, and you remember back to the day you used to be in love, and you say, oh, look at that. He opens her door. Isn't that something? And he doesn't slam it on her halfway in like Dad does now. Right? There's this sense that you can do extravagant things for the people you love. And I would encourage you to do that. In fact, this week, in an extravagant way, express your love. It doesn't have to be a lot of money. It doesn't have to be a material thing. It could be a gift of prayer, a note. It could be a scripture that you pray for somebody you love day in and day out. You see, Jesus doesn't call us back from extravagant acts of love. He encourages, and in fact, he basically says, look, she's embalming me. My body is as good as dead. She's anointing me with the perfume that's usually reserved for the dead bodies in our culture. And I'm as good as dead. He doesn't say it just in your face. He doesn't say, in 6 days, I'll be dead, and they'll be covering my body with seasonings and perfumes. Leave the woman alone. She's just a little ahead of her time. But my body's as good as dead. You see, there's this deep, deep, deep movement in the Gospel of John to Jesus' death. We see it in the plotting of the Pharisees. We see it in the party of celebration. And then lastly, we see another response. They decide and plot to kill Lazarus in order to remove evidence. I don't know if you watch any of these crime shows, but they're always following trails of evidence. And one of the things that the criminal tries to do is they try to obliterate, obscure, or remove evidence. It only makes sense that you would try to do that, especially given the themes of John. He presents evidence, calls us to belief, and then promises eternal life to those who do believe. Why wouldn't these people seek to remove evidence? And so they decide they're going to kill Lazarus. Lazarus was evidence of Christ's power. He was evidence. He was the last miracle that Jesus performed. And so, surely, Lazarus lived a different life after he was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to unpack that with me just for a second as we close. Can you imagine dying, being with God in paradise, and then returning to this earth? 4 days of glory, and then returning to the earth. Would you be afraid of death? Recently, I visited my brother, and through a process of some real medical problems, my brother died 3 times while the doctors were trying to save his life. He would do well, and then he would die. He would do well, then he would die. He would do well, he would die. They kept bringing him back. And just recently, he looked at us and said, I'm not afraid to die because I know what it's like. We're like, whoa, what are you smoking? But no, you know, like, what? What do you mean? What happened? And he said, well, when I died, I was in the presence of God, and I saw my family members who had gone before me. It was very pleasant. It was very exciting. It was this tremendous sense of joy and peace that overwhelmed me. Now, could you imagine Lazarus? He had 4 days of that. His body was rotting in the tomb, but his spirit was with the Lord. Can you imagine living your life after having spent 4 days in heaven? Would your life be different if you were able to spend 4 days in heaven? For some of you, let me put it this way. Would your life be different if you spent 4 days in hell? It makes you think, doesn't it? Would your life be different? I think in some ways it would, and in other ways it wouldn't. But Lazarus, after 4 days of glory, came back. I want you to notice something about Lazarus. He wasn't afraid of having a dinner in his honor, even though the leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had declared a bounty on Jesus and on Lazarus. Jesus wasn't afraid of death. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it back up again. In other words, these people aren't going to kill me. I mean, it's going to look like they're going to kill me, but I lay my life down as the Paschal Lamb. And now Lazarus walks with Jesus on the face of this earth, and he fears not death. He's not afraid. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're not afraid to die, you're free to live. When you're not afraid of what other people think and how they may try to kill you with their words, you're free to live. Some of you this evening need to hear me say to you that in the name of Jesus Christ, you are free to live a joyful life, a life of freedom, until the day the Lord takes you home. You are immortal until God is done with your earthly life. You cannot die. Enjoy your life by enjoying God. Enjoy the Lord in your life. Have a life of freedom, a life of deliverance from your enemies. Live with the perspective that I'm not afraid to die. Now, I still want you to look both ways before you cross the street. But I want you to live knowing that eternity is going to be fantastic. And one of the reasons that they wanted to kill Lazarus is because he was evidence of Jesus' power. And to the Sadducees, he was evidence that there is the supernatural. There will be a resurrection. I want to tell you, as surely as I stand before you tonight, Jesus Christ is going to return for his people. There will be a resurrection for those of us who are asleep, who are dead when he returns. But for those of us who are still alive, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and receive your people. Until then, live not fearing death, but extravagantly loving your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we would come before you this evening and thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, the truth of your word is startling. Sometimes it's stark to see the response of the leaders to Lazarus' new life through the miraculous work of Christ, and to see them plot to kill Jesus, and then to see them plot to kill Lazarus. And in the middle of that little series of stories, we have a party celebrating. Oh, Lord, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. While the world seeks to kill and destroy, you give life and you give joy. Oh, Lord, would you meet with us? Would you meet with us this week as the world seeks to discourage us and even, Lord, destroy us? And certainly to distract us, may we find our great peace in you, Lord Jesus, the lover of our souls. Father, as we receive this offering tonight, I pray that we would not be afraid to give extravagant gifts to you and to the ones we love. For, Lord, we are yours. We are yours. We are your people. And you've been caring for your people for thousands of years. We join our hands with those who've gone before us to paradise. We look forward to the day, Lord, not fearing death, but longing for your presence. For we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.